Beginning at verse 13 of Colossians 2, this is the word of God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Greek is literally it, but it clearly refers to cross at the end of verse 14. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, I want you to imagine in the house where you live, and most of us are living in subdivisions around the area at this day. And some of those subdivisions have still a vacant lot here or there, which could potentially be built on at some particular point. So I want you to picture you live in a house that has a unbuilt upon lot that you find out got sold. And indeed, they're going to put a house onto that lot. And eventually the new owner of the lot, who's going to have the house built, shows up and they start framing it like they typically do to pour the concrete. And they're getting ready to pour the concrete. And the owner of the new house is there that morning as it's being getting ready to pour. And you walk out of the house and you say to him, well, wait a minute. I don't see any water lines run through the house. I don't see any lines coming up that would show you're going to have water. And then they say to you, well, that's because we're not going to do indoor plumbing. We're going to go ahead and dig a well out on the back part of the lot so that we can carry the water in every day. And we're going to go ahead and put an outhouse in as well. And we're not going to put any electricity either. We're just planning on going with some candles. What would you say to that particular person? Now, I know the multitude of things you're thinking, but what are some of the things that you might say? You might go the health route, the code route, the legal route, right? I think you gotta, by code, have to have these things. And, you know, maybe putting an outdoor outhouse isn't quite as to the health standard that the rest of the community might like to see. You know, there was a time in Tipton County, and it wasn't all that long ago, where outhouses and candles were very useful, correct? They were very useful things. I remember doing the funeral of Sue Arthur's mother. I think her name was Ruth. And the thing that stunned me about doing her funeral was the day she was born. It wasn't quite 1900, but it wasn't long after that. And I've talked about that with Sue and some others, realized she grew up in Tipton County before what? Before indoor plumbing. Shoot, Charles Walker tells me he took his first indoor bath at the house across the lot. He grew up without some indoor plumbing. It wasn't that long ago. But you might say, you know, today we have something better, don't we? What do we have? We have indoor plumbing. You might want to go this route. It simply is a better option than what was useful in the past, but is now, at least in Tipton County, Tennessee, obsolete. That's where Paul's going in this letter. Paul, from chapter 1, verse 1, through where we're going to end today, in chapter 2, verse 15, is making a beeline to where we're going to start next week. Now, it's not as bad as it was in Galatia, but I think, based upon where verse 16 through the rest of chapter 2 goes, there was the possibility that some, they call them Judaizers, were making some inroads, not as much as in Galatia, but people were saying some things to draw the Colossians back to the old way of life. Paul will talk about religious festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, and how these have been brought to fullness in Christ. He is warning them, those things were once useful, but their usefulness was in pointing us to a greater who was coming, a better, Christ himself. And Christ, who has now come and who has granted us true freedom. Don't go back to the old. Rest in Christ and live in your freedom in Christ. That's where he's going. And in order to get there, he gives one last shot of the wonder of what all of that was leading toward, the wonder of who Christ is and what Christ was done in light of who we once were and then what Christ has done for us. A very, very brief snapshot of this. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Here, as Paul is preparing to call the Colossians and to us, don't go back to the outhouse. Useful at one time, not anymore. Don't go back to the old law, to the ceremonial law, to those things. Come and remain in Christ. And so we're going to look at two things. Paul, in the first part of chapter 13, where he tells us what we once were. He's already reminded them. He continues to remind them. And then beginning at the end of verse 13, we're just going to look at four things. An overall statement of what Christ does through God's work. A work that God only does, and then what God does through that in the work of Christ. And we'll mention four things in relation to that. So we look at first what we were in ourselves. And you look at the text in verse 13, and Paul speaks to us there. This is something that the church at Colossae knew. This is not new information for them. When I would teach introductory accounting to high school students long ago, the first couple of days, I kept beating into their head and then telling them, this is what it means. I just beat into their head something called the basic accounting equation. Assets are equal to the value of your total assets are equal to the value of your liabilities and your owner's equity added together. Assets equal liabilities and owner's equity. Memorize that. Memorize what an asset is, what a liability is, and what owner's equity is, and know that equation. Because it has to always be true. Has to always be true. And so when Paul says here in verse 13 at the beginning of this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is not beating them over the head to make them feel bad. He is reminding them of what they already knew. When you, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 7, it was Epaphras who had come and first proclaimed the gospel to them. You learned this, chapter 1, verse 7, all the truth, all of the gospel, you learned it from Epaphras. And what does the good news of the gospel begin with? The bad news. The bad news of, this is who you are, but this is what God has done for you in Christ. And so when Paul comes here in this text, reminding them of this, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Where did he get that? Well, Paul doesn't get this off the top of his head. Paul learned his gospel directly from Christ, but not only from Christ, but from the prophets of the Old Testament. So just think through me with some of the ways that the imagery of the Old Testament, both in word and others, speak to the reality of what Paul says here. When you were dead in your sins. And the next clause, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, is just a subset of reminding the primarily Gentile church that they were not in the privilege of being the Jews that he wrote of in the book of Romans, who were the inheritors of the word, who were the inheritors of the covenant. They were apart from God and apart from the covenant. And so the very lack of circumcision evidenced the reality, though they would have denied it, that they did not know God and were apart from him and were, as he says there, dead in their sins and trespasses. Same phrase he uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Same phrase. And what does that mean? It means you're totally incapable of doing anything meritorious before God spiritually. You are physically alive and you are spiritually dead as sons and daughters of Adam, conceived in the wombs of your parents. That is our spiritual condition. And the question is, does the Old Testament use this kind of language that it may not always say dead? Well, it does. And we could look at a number of places. I'm just going to mention a few. Listen to Psalm 14. First three verses. And then read Psalm 53 this afternoon. It's the exact same language in the first three verses of that. Listen. This is the psalmist. This is David writing in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. And then he adds this. There is no one who does good. Good in the ultimate sense. Good as in when God created things in Genesis 1 and 2, he declared them to be what? Good. As they ought to be. No one does good. He goes on. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. And this is the judgment. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Poetic parallelism to build up the phrase that Paul simply uses here. Dead in our sins and trespasses. While it's not a direct parallel, you get the image that is used in a place like Ezekiel 37, correct? And in Ezekiel 37, what did Ezekiel see as he looked out into a dry valley? You know what he saw? Nothing but bones. Dead, dead bones. We'll come back to that. Paul uses Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in his just section by section condemnation of men in Romans chapter 3, both Jew and Gentile. He quotes those verses, there are none who do good. No, not one. And why does he do that? Well, because that's the view of Jesus. Jesus doesn't give a didactic statement, a teaching statement, a declaration of, and you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Jesus does how he usually does things. He teaches in a parable this reality. And he teaches it in a portion of Luke 15. A couple of weeks ago, Greg Darden went through the first part of chapter 15 with you, the shepherd seeking his sheep, right? Listen to Luke 15. Where Jesus is speaking about the son who was in the pigsty. Remember that? The prodigal? And the father who is now just thrilled that the son has come home. How does the father describe him? Listen to chapter 15, verse 24. This son of mine was what? He was dead. He wasn't dead. He was alive in the pigsty. He was dead. And now he's alive. And he uses the exact same phrase in the very last verse, chapter 15, verse 32, when he's speaking to the older brother. This brother of yours was dead. And now he's alive. And so, loved ones, Paul's intent is not then and it's not now. To wag his apostolic finger at the church in Colossae to make them feel bad. But as he has mentioned in other places, to remind them of what they once were. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, right? He reminded them that at one point you were in the kingdom of darkness. Dead. in your sins and trespasses. Because he's got some profound things to remind them of in terms of the gospel that are coming right on its heel. But we lose track sometimes of the wonder of the good without comparing it to what it once was. You know who the best proponent for indoor plumbing is? Somebody who once lived with what? Outdoor plumbing. They'll tell you, are you crazy? You're going to go back to that? Paul himself knew what it was to walk in darkness. He says of himself in 1 Timothy, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. But Christ came to save sinners. And every Lord's Day, in preparation for it, and in our worship, is a time for us, even though we may not always have it brought out before us, to come in the reality of, this is really profound good news. Because I understand what I once was as a son of Adam. But I'm not that now. I once was in darkness. But as Paul says in 1 verse 13, you've come into the kingdom of light. How is that? Because he's going to verse 16. He's getting to verse 16. How is it? He wants them to be grounded again in the good news. This is what I was, but this is not what I am. Why? And let's look at that. Let's look at what God has done that makes it good news. Because Paul doesn't end at that last clause in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He moves on. It's a summary statement that will be followed by the end of verse 13 and then 14 and 15, in which there are three participles that will flow from it. But look at the first clause that ends verse 13. You didn't remain there. What did God do? You were dead, but God did what? God made you alive with Christ. He reminds them that they were at one point uncircumcised, both literally because they were Gentiles, which was a sign of they were uncircumcised spiritually. They were dead. Their hearts were lost. And God made them alive. From all eternity, he planned it. He accomplished it. When did he accomplish it? That it would make possible for uncircumcised hearts to be circumcised. He deals with it in the previous text, in the previous verses. Look at what he told them. He told them back in verse 11. Verse 13, he says, you're uncircumcised. But hadn't he said back in verse 11, you were circumcised? He did. In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by hands. In other words, you didn't bear it in your flesh. Christ accomplished your circumcision at the cross. How did that happen? Because Christ was circumcised twice. How's that happen? Luke 2 tells us he was circumcised at 8 days, like every other Jewish male from the time of Abraham on. And why were the Jewish males circumcised? Genesis 17 is clear. God comes to Abraham and says, walk blamelessly before me. I'm your God. Walk blamelessly before me. I'm going to be the God to your children, to your descendants. And this is the covenant. And he gives them what? Circumcision. Circumcision is the sign in the flesh of every Jewish male who becomes a Jew by conversion, who at 8 days is born one. Put it on their body so that they know what? God is my God, and I have to walk what? Blamelessly before him. It's a wonderful sign. It's a sign of grace and a gift. And yet it's also a terrifying sign. Because do you know what Abraham's reaction is in Genesis 17? He falls down. He recognizes the implication of the reality. I have to walk blamelessly before God. In light of what Moses would later reveal. And here's how you do that. Law. Boom. Of every male who has ever been circumcised, there is only one male at the end of his life who can say, I walked before God blamelessly. It is Jesus Christ who earned life in his obedience. And what every Jewish male was saying was, may I be cut off as my foreskin is cut off. In part, there's that message. If I don't walk before God blamelessly. And yet there is built in a promise of one who's coming who would. And he entered time and space and he did. And Christ was cut off at the cross. Circumcised again in the darkness, the wrath of God bearing upon him. As all the sins of his people, circumcised and uncircumcised, who could never walk in light of it, was put upon him. He's cut off. And he says to the Colossians, God made you alive with Christ. You hadn't earned it. Christ at the cross was circumcised for you. You're united to him. Verse 12, by the faith that God worked in you. And Paul has in mind here, it is God in his work alone who moved you at one point from death to life. And in that has applied all that Christ won in his circumcision at the cross and gave it to you. But God works. Regeneration precedes faith. Nothing in my hands I bring. You've got nothing. Not even the gift of your faith to offer up before God. He has made us alive in Christ. He has done it all. Isn't this precisely what is envisioned in Ezekiel 37? The dry bones. And Ezekiel is told, prophesy to them. And as he did, as he prophesied, as the word went forth, what happened to the bones? It says they rattled and they came together and then sinews, tendons, and flesh came upon them. But they were still dead. And then Ezekiel is told, prophesy again. And the Spirit came and lifted them up, gave them life like a mighty army. And it's against that background that Jesus, in John chapter 3, speaking with Nicodemus, who has been told, hey, Nicodemus, you're coming and asking me questions about the kingdom of God because you think I'm bringing it. You have to be born again in order to enter that kingdom. Now, that word there in Greek, anathen, is a word that has two meanings. And most of your translations are going to translate it again, and that's fine. But it also means above. And it means both in that text, without doubt. Unless you are born again from above, with the Spirit, the wind, like in Ezekiel 37, that move, the Spirit and the wind, the Spirit of God moving, making you alive, you will not have life. God makes us alive. And I am prone to forget that. I am prone to forget the base of the good news that I was dead and Christ has made me alive. And I will never have what Jesus says he comes that he came to give us. Life in abundance, right? It doesn't mean money. It doesn't mean a 2,500 square foot house. It means life united to him, resting in him, with his character at work in us. And we'll never have that outside of him making us alive. Let's not forget the bad news and then the foundation of the good news. We were dead and God has made us alive. in Christ, together with him. We died with him. We are raised with him. What moves from that? What are the implications? Paul doesn't give all the steps, all the things that could be possibly said here with regards to how the order of salvation works out here. We can put it together from other places, but Paul highlights some things. He uses here at the end of verse 13 and then 14 and 15, three participles. And basically, so what happens when God acts of his own grace and mercy to make us alive in Christ? We're granted forgiveness. Forgiveness of what? Some of your sins? A part of them? Those that were on your account prior to your conversion, but you're responsible for those after? He has forgiven us what? All of our sins. And there's no better place to turn to recognize the amount of that debt than Jesus himself in another parable in Matthew chapter 18. You remember it. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. But it's the beginning of that. There was a guy who owed his master a debt. Do you remember how much it was? 10,000 talents. Do you know how much a talent was? What one talent was? 6,000 days of the average man's wages for his work. That's about 20 years. Jesus is just using hyperbolic language to say, because if you take 20 times 10,000, I think you wind up with 200,000. 200,000 years of work. He owes the king 200,000 years of work. What's going to happen to him? Off to prison with you till the debt is paid. The point being, you will never pay the debt. Christ didn't come to spiff you up a little bit. All us fourth, fifth, sixth generation Presbyterians, you're pretty good. Let's put a little spit and polish on you. Turn you loose. You are dead. And he forgave us all our sins. A debt we could never begin to pay. And how does he accomplish that? Having forgiven us all of our sins. Do you recognize that in your daily life, in your daily prayer life that begins every morning as you head out into your day? What you were, who you are, and what that means overall. No debt. I'm free. The chains are off. I've been set free. Not to go to the outhouse. To live where Paul's going. And these two last clauses in verse 14 and 15. How does Christ forgive us? Verse 14 deals with, they're both dealing with the cross. The substitutionary atonement of the cross, where he bears our sins. And the destruction of our enemy at the cross. Verse 14, substitutionary atonement. Verse 15, he crushes the head of the serpent. Promised in Genesis 3, brought out here as quickly as possible. How did he forgive us? Because he paid the debt. If you put five English translations next to each other, verse 14 is going to be translated in five different ways. The essence of it is that Paul is picturing that on the cross, something in writing was put in. Well, there was. There's what Pilate put in. King of the Jews, and that's true. He's the king paying the debt for his people. But there's also a written charge, and it clearly from Ephesians 2:15, similar language is dealing with the law, the written charges of the law. Now, certainly some of the ways in which they didn't even keep the ceremonial aspect of it, but obviously in the way they didn't keep the moral aspect of it. Debt, 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 debt. 10,000 talents worth of debt impayable. And Paul uses two words to describe that. There in my NIV, it's translated, which stood against us. The word there is the word we get from our word dogmatic from. And oftentimes it's used negatively, though it's not necessarily negative. It's negative when somebody who is saying, well, this is how you have to do it, right? And your response might be, well, don't be so dogmatic about it. There's other ways. That's a false use of it. But Paul's use of it is true. The law is dogmatic. And there's nothing wrong with it. He says that in Romans. What's wrong with the law? And the answer is nothing. The problem's with me and my heart. That's why Paul goes on to use another clause to emphasize it was dogmatic, because it's hard and it's true, and that it was opposed to us. It was against us. It was a weight I couldn't bear, and we fool ourselves into thinking we can. How long can you hold a 5-gallon bucket filled a third of the way with water? Not real long, but some of you could hold it longer than me, until I add more water. And we walk through life thinking, if I can do the law, I can do the law. And it just is against us. We can't. And Christ nailed it to the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says. Come to his table next week and know that. What else did he do? Verse 15. He destroyed our enemy. Your enemy is not the opposite party of which you affiliate with. Your enemy is not Iran, ultimately. Your enemy is not an ex-spouse. It's not a boss who has nothing good to say to you. It is ultimately the evil one and his lackeys. And he says, and at the same time at the cross, as he is bearing our sin, he destroyed them. Verse 15, and having disarmed, having canceled them, destroyed them, having disarmed the powers and authorities, same words from verse 8 and coming in verse 20. The evil one, the hosts, the angels and minions of hell, he triumphed over them. He makes a show of them. He makes a public spectacle of them. Have you ever done something in public and people point and look at you and mock you because of it? We live in a culture that loves to do that to people, don't we? Using a Roman vision. This is a Roman military vision. When a Roman general destroyed his enemy, he led them in chains into the victorious city from which he came. And the people of that victorious city mocked those soldiers of the enemy being brought in. They spit upon them. They threw stuff at them. And they marched them into the square to kill them, to bring final judgment upon them. And Paul says that's what Christ did at the cross. The promise of Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the head of the serpent, took place at the cross. And he is being led, a public display of him. So, the point, the penalty of sin has been removed, and the power of sin has been removed as well. We were once in darkness. We are free from him. Satan accusing in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest. He's guilty. Look at him. He broke the law. And he did. And he said the same of us. But he's been destroyed now. And his accusations no longer hold. My chains fell off. I've been set free. Every Lord's Day, coming to that, hearing that, being renewed in that we might live as Paul's going to set forth in the rest of this letter. Chapter 2, don't go back to this. Chapter 3, live like this. In light of these verses, keep these verses before you in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Lord, bless your word. Renew us and restore us in it. Send us forth, knowing that though we were dead, you've made us alive. And that you've removed all of our sin. Because you bore it at the cross, and you've removed us from the power and dominion of darkness and our enemy, because you destroyed him there. May we live in our homes like that, in our workplaces, in our lives. And bring us to your table next week and feed us to that end as well. In Jesus' name, amen.